I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Having spent the week looking in Ephesians, I wanted to continue this morning in Ephesians. Let me ask you something. Will your memory be a blessed thing? When you're gone, will people think, I saw the Christ that was in them? There was a humility about them where they were honest about their sin and weakness and depravity before a holy God. They joyed in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They were far, far more than just an active, busy churchgoer. You do know you can be an active, busy Baptist and never know God. I think that's something we've learned this week. That you can be a wretched sinner like we all are, but you can walk in such a way that people are compelled when they think of your memory to think, God did that in their life. That was grace in their life. Their memory is a blessed thing. Human emotions are interesting things. On the human emotional level, the fallen level only, and it's not a wicked thing, but it's not the best thing. And that is that we can fall in love or we can fall out of love. I remember when I was a little boy, my older sister had her one and only boyfriend. Matter of fact, she married that boy, and they're still married today. But I remember in those high school days, all the ways she would promote this relationship in her own heart. She would buy the cologne that he wears, spray it around the room, around the house. We had to smell it all the time. She had one of his old shirts. She would wear one of his old shirts around the house. She would play his songs or their song. The phone would ring. That's back when you had one phone in the household. She runs to the phone because it might be him. I mean, she was crazy over the guy, but she cultivated it. She worked on it, worked at it. We might call that cultivating a crush. But you know, cultivating a crush on someone doesn't just belong to teenagers. I had a neat grandfather. He ran steam engines, worked at TVA over here, and just about every dam in the Tennessee Valley Authority system. To be honest, he had to lie to get a job because he was a diabetic, but he had to support his family. And so he didn't tell them. He'd keep candy bars in his pocket in case he had a problem. He'd gobble down some sugar to try to get himself stabilized. Just a neat man. In his retirement years, he was one of these guys that got up every morning and polished his shoes and put on a bow tie every day. Now, we'd say today, well, where are you going? It didn't matter. That's what you did. You looked right. You looked decent. You're respectable. Very often, I'd be sitting on the couch. He'd be sitting beside me, and my grandmother would walk by. He'd look at me and look at her, and he'd say, I'm a fool over that woman. He, in his 70s, was still cultivating his crush on that woman. That's a good thing. But you know, God commands us that we ought to be doing that toward Him. We ought to be cultivating a deeper, more exhilarating, passionate, joyous relationship with Him. And that's what this verse is all about. Ephesians 5, verse 18. I think we've misunderstood it for years. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you're a child of God, if you have experienced being born again, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we call it. Paul called it being quickened from the dead. Jesus used the phrase being born from above. What that means, among other things, is there's a new thing inside of you. The Spirit of God now has come in and birthed spiritual life. And a key component of that spiritual life, and listen, is there's begun to be a kindled flame of genuine love for God. Now, you may have liked God before, and you may have had some respect for the concept of God before, but when you're born again, it gets to be very real and very personal. There's a flame of love for God that starts in your heart. I'm not saying it's huge or very mature at the first. Matter of fact, it's very immature. Matter of fact, new believers and young believers make a lot of messes because they get into their emotions about how to serve God, honor God, be faithful to God, instead of the Word, because they just hadn't time to get in the Word. And that's why you need to grow as a Christian, so you can learn how to honor Him and love Him appropriately. But that flame of love for God is kindled. And God in this verse, in effect, commands us to fan the flame and to even douse it with gasoline. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:10 says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Actually, that word fools means moronic. Our love for God to those who have not had that flame kindled in them, to those who are not His true children, our love for God looks kind of foolish or moronic. And I'll be honest, when I was a little boy, watching my teenage sister and all the stuff she did, having a crush on her boyfriend, I thought it was foolish or moronic because I hadn't experienced it yet. Then I met Pam. And I've been kind of foolish and moronic. And I like to cultivate the crush that I have on her. Of course, look at her. It's very easy to do. But you still have to work at it. And that's what this verse means. Be filled with the Spirit of God. You see, we are those most blessed of men because God in His sovereignty selected us and sought us and apprehended us. And now He has helplessly and happily captivated us. I mean, if you're born again, something has started in you that controls you at the end of the day. You get distracted sometimes and you may get off track, but if God's changed your heart, He got you. He won you. He won your heart. But God says, however, down here, as you're still encapsulated in your fallen humanity, you're going to have to work on stirring that up and cultivating that crush that God started within you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him, because He first loved us. And what that includes is His first initiative to work on us so that we could and would love Him. If He hadn't acted first, we would never have acted back. We are to be intoxicated with God, to grow to be consumed with Him and His kingdom, like my sister was consumed with her boyfriend. Now the world calls this foolish, extreme, radical, overcommitted. A good brother wrote a book called Radical, David Platt. And I would disagree with David on that point. There is no radical Christianity. There's just Christianity. There's not degrees. It just doesn't exist. You're either spiritual or carnal, biblical or unbiblical. But the world would look at any of us and say, well, you don't have to go that far. You don't have to be that extreme. Now, again, understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about the fleshly religious crowd who have all these rules and all these do's and don'ts, and they think if they observe a lot of external rights and wrongs, do's and don'ts, that's spiritual. That's nonsense is what that is. I'm talking about a heart passion and joying in God and the great truths of God and the great truths of Christ and the great truths of the gospel. That's got to be stirred up. But the world thinks we're extreme, overboard, moronic, foolish in our love for God and the things of God because they have not experienced what we've experienced. They just don't know Him as we know Him. In Ephesians 5:18, our verse, the Spirit of God, in effect, is the agent of the filling. He says, be filled with the Spirit of God. It means we are to be full of Him. We are to be continually cultivating being full about Him. It really parallels the idea if you look at a teenager or any person and they're just crazy over somebody, you might just in a derogatory way, but quite accurately say, oh, they're full of it. That's what he means. be such a Christian that God just is everything to you. He's your joy. He's your treasure. He's your excitement. It doesn't mean there are not other things in this temporal life we have joy and excitement out of. Yes, those are common grace gifts, but they always connect to Him. Everything always causes us to say, isn't God good to us? Isn't God great? You watch a college basketball or football game and your team does really well. You know what you ought to say? Isn't it wonderful that I can enjoy this without being stupid about it at the same time? Isn't it great that I can cheer for my team but also know that at the end of the day, God is what ultimately matters. This was just a gift of God to enjoy a game. See, everything goes back to Him because you're full of it. That is, you're full of the joy and the presence and the love of God. Now, I want to first of all spend some time explaining what being filled with the Spirit is not. He commands here, be filled with the Spirit, but I think it's very important in our present culture to talk about now what it is not. This verse is not about the experience of being baptized by the Spirit. This verse is not talking about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, and it's not talking about being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about those briefly one at a time. It's not talking about the baptism by the Spirit or of the Spirit, because that's literally talking about conversion. When the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for example, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Notice you're not baptized into the Spirit, you're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The point is, when you're converted, when salvation occurs, the new birth occurs, the Spirit of God, spiritually speaking, takes you out of the status of being in the domain of Satan, and He places you into the status of being a part of God's family, God's body. That's what that means. You're baptized by the Spirit. You've changed residence. You've changed households. You've changed citizenship. That's what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. It's not talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Of course, this is talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit, the fact that He is present and we sense Him in us and with us, that very presence is the promise that God began something by saving me. He's going to complete all the way to glorification. I'm making it to heaven. And I would challenge you with very strong and clear admonition, make sure you sense the Spirit of God alive in your soul. It is the seal, the authentication, the mark, your God's. And one of the ways that God does this most clearly, really there's two sides to this coin, and that is conviction of sin. Sin troubles you differently. Sin humbles you. And you have a new capacity to be very, very brutally honest that you really mean it when you think you're the most wicked on earth. Sin conviction, but also the Word of God begins to become alive to you. I'm not saying every day and every week, just like every other day and every week, but you should be able to note that since that time when I was born again, I have found myself sitting under the pastor's preaching, and even things that bother me or trouble me or confront me, there's something in me that says, give me more, amen, that's what I need. It's the amen of the Spirit. That's what the sealing of the Spirit is, and that's not what he's talking about here when he says be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, not only is it not the baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit, it's not the anointing of the Spirit either. For example, when the Spirit of God fell at Pentecost, that was what I call, and this is how I would define anointing, a special touch for a specific task. A special touch for a specific task. God, perhaps in more ways than we'll ever fathom, sometimes touches an individual, a group, or whatever, because at that point and that time, He has a special job for them, and He's giving them a unique gifting, or if you will, anointing for that job. Now look, it doesn't mean they're more special, doesn't mean they're more holy, it doesn't mean they're more honorable before God. Nobody's honorable before God. We're all wretched, lost sinners. It just means God, in His sovereign purposes, anointed that person for that task. I'm convinced, I, Jeff Noblet, am anointed to be pastor of this church. That means I believe God put me here. And God has given me the grace and enablement to pastor here. Now, I'm no more anointed than any other pastor who's in God's will in His church. I believe all pastors have a special touch for that task. I believe Grace Life Church has a special touch for the calling we have to be something of an admonition and an encouragement, and hopefully, in God's grace, an example for other churches to be reforming, to be more biblically healthy and glory of God focused and Christ honoring. And we're seeing God do that in wonderful ways. It also gives you a much greater responsibility when God gives you a specific touch, or special touch rather, for a specific task. That's what anointing is, and that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about that ongoing working of God in our lives and that ongoing treasuring, joying, and fellowshipping with God in our lives. Let me go to the second thing. We've talked about what it's not. Secondly, let me tell you this. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're not passive about this. Now the apostles in the book of Acts may have resided there waiting for the Spirit to come, but we don't have to wait anymore. He's come. You're not to sit around and wait for the Spirit. You're to be active in purposing. Matter of fact, the verse here is in the imperative mood, in the present tense, which means continually keep on being filled, but the imperative mood means it's imperative, it's a command. You're commanded to keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, you're commanded to use God-ordained means to continually deepen your crush, your exhilaration with God. Did you hear that? It's a command. Same thing God was doing when he said, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He didn't say, husbands, tarry in Jerusalem until you feel like loving your wives like Christ loved the church. He didn't say be passive. He said, husbands, actively, as a command, love your wives. Don't wait till you feel like it. Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Same thing here. Actively, as a command, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now, in Proverbs 5:18, young men are commanded to be intoxicated with the wife of their youth. Now, a young man typically delights in that command, because in that context, that includes all the great God-ordained pleasures of their sexual relationship. Be intoxicated, he says, with the wife of your youth. So, young men typically, normal young men, not weird young men, normal young men, rejoice in that command. Now listen, that includes that same young man must restrain himself from delighting in any other. Godly men cannot follow every whim of their lust. They have to be repenters and shielders of their eyes and refrainers from certain environments. You don't just not be immoral, you stay out of the environments that might lead to immorality. Being intoxicated with the wife of your youth is a command for you to do something continually, but it also includes the command to refrain from even allowing yourself to get started down the road of possibly being delighted in anyone else. Now, I want you to get over every bit of this nonsensical worldly hogwash that if a guy loves you so much, he would never be tempted by anyone else. Doesn't exist. You better hope he loves God so much he'll never allow himself to get close to the possibility. Amen? Just about every man, every woman that's ever fallen in adultery thought they couldn't or wouldn't. So we as Christians, being commanded to continually be enthralled and intoxicated with our God and how wonderful He is, are also strongly and willfully and knowledgeably purposing to make sure we are not allowing ourselves to be delighted in any other in competition with Him. Thinking about my sister again, told you she married that boy. I'm telling you, no other guy had a chance. She wasn't going there. She just wasn't she wasn't going out with them. She wasn't buying their cologne. She wouldn't listen to their music. She wasn't wearing their shirt. She just wasn't going there. She was continually cultivating her crush on one guy. She got him. Now she's got to live with him. But she got him. And they're married and still married today. Folks, it's the perfect analogy of what Paul is saying here. You just don't let any other get a chance at your heart. Amen? That includes your children. Of course we love our children and raise them, and of course they bring us joy. But you fight the good fight to always, as you joy in the great blessings of children, and now for me, grandchildren, you always say, I'm joying in them and praising my God. What a gift from Him. You see? You keep cultivating the love for Him and the gratitude to Him and the connection to Him. Now, it's kind of interesting, this next phrase in our text, Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul wants us to get this analogy that this negative command, don't get drunk with wine, is typical of those who don't have that flame of love for God placed in them by God. So they don't have really anything else to get them stirred up and excited other than the unclean spirits of the world. So they look to things like alcohol. In our day, it may be all kinds of intoxicants or sedatives or whatever they may be out there. But he says, as the world would naturally and normally look to these things, you now are different. There's been cultivated, or rather, there has been ignited a flame of love in your heart for God. It's not all that it ought to be, but you're going to have to stir it, fan it, throw gas on it, cultivate it, and continue that crush toward God and work to diminish your affections for other things, like getting drunk with wine, which is what the world might typically do. Now, he says getting drunk with wine is dissipation. It's the idea of being given over to something that's ruinous, that has no good redeeming end to it. You're starting down a path that can have no good in it at all. It's dissipation. It has the idea of wild and ultimately uncontrolled actions. You know, people who get drunk on intoxicants, they begin to behave like animals. Actually, they begin to behave worse than animals. They become fools out of their love for self and self-pleasure and delusion. Alcohol dehumanizes. It turns humans into beasts. Now, what he's saying, they understood this very well, because in the Gentile culture of this day, the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine, was very prominent. And they had seen many, many, many people go to the temple of Bacchus, pour down their booze, and get the feelings of the spirit of their god. And they watched these people go into these wild excesses and ecstasies. Matter of fact, a lot of the unintelligible, non-language gibberish that was common in religions of the world came from this particular worship of this particular pagan false god, because they'd get drunk and just begin to stabber around with their words trying to worship him, and they'd involve themselves in all kinds of immoralities. And Paul wants to join sharp contrast. What he's saying is, just as those who are not changed and do not have a flame of love placed in them from God, for God, they are prone to let everything about their beings be consumed with an intoxicant like wine. If you take an intoxicant in, it affects your eyes, it affects your ears, it affects your thinking, it affects your feet where you go, it affects your hands, what you touch, it affects the totality. Here's what he's saying. I want the totality of your being affected by the Holy Spirit. I want you to prove to the world that there's joys, even in the sense there's an ecstasy, there's pleasures that are wholesome and good and upright, that the world would come in to Grace Life Shoals and see a genuineness, a love, a joy, a peace, an enthralling. If they saw our worship this morning, the world that don't know anything about our God would think, they must all be drinking to have that kind of joy. That's what Paul's saying. But it's not. You're intoxicated on the Holy Spirit. And boy, you got to be careful here, because there are great and foolish, extravagant misuses of this truth, where some church services turn into bizarre circuses of people actually letting fleshly spirits be interpreted as being the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one key thing. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. Anybody that tells me the Spirit of God's got on them and they're out of control, I'm going to tell you that is not the Spirit of God. Can't be. Now, it doesn't mean there's not, there's time for dancing in the true Spirit of God. Weeping and joy in the true Spirit of God. But never are you put in some trance of being out of control. Never. Has someone ever in Grace Life Church stood up in a service and said, God's given me a word of prophecy. God's given me a tongue. Pastor, what would you do if that happened? I would call them down very kindly and very politely and say, if you dismiss yourself and go to the church parlor, at least two elders will meet you there. You can tell those two elders what God has told you to say, and we will pass judgment as the Scriptures require if that is God or if it's not. You mean to tell me God's going to call a pastor teacher, let him study, pray, and meditate, and seek God in his study for 20 hours a week, and he's going to come in here and not want to use that first and foremost, when that's clearly what his Scripture says? So we wouldn't diametrically say that God would never speak through someone like that, but they ought to have the humility and the self-control, as the Apostle Paul taught concerning spiritual gifts, to let everything be done decently and in order. And it would be indecent and out of order to interrupt a worship service with that kind of thing. So if a person was genuine, they would have no problem meeting privately and studying and discussing with God-ordained overseers whether or not this is truly appropriate to give to the church. And of course, our only authority would be the Word of God. What they're saying must be biblical. And if it's biblical, it's already been said. Well, there you go. Anyway, the worldlings strive after unholy spirits, like alcohol. Christians are to cultivate the Holy Spirit and an increasing crush and passion for God. Last thing, the third thing, and I'll be brief. The Spirit is a person, not a force, not an impersonalized element out there. He is a person. Scripture says he can be grieved. Scripture speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit. He has a personality. He is the third person of the Godhead. It is the highest of dishonor, if not blasphemies, for so many professing churches and Christians to basically view the Holy Spirit as some sort of power they can manipulate for their own personal pleasures. Much like you manipulate the so-called powers of some witch doctor in dark Africa so that you might get a blessing on your children or a curse on your enemy. He's not that kind of spirit. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." And literally the Greek there means another helper of the same kind. In other words, he's equal to Jesus. He's different, but he's equal to Christ. And that he, Jesus said, will be with you forever. It is really sin for us to view the Spirit of God as some impersonal force that we might somehow manipulate into blessing us if we follow the right procedures. Did you hear that? Banish that from your mind if somehow you've been seduced into thinking that he's some impersonal force field out there. And if we plug in the right formula, we get the stuff. We get the blessings from him. He's God. He's God to be known. He's God to be loved. He's God to be revered. And he's God to be enjoyed. But we must revere him, love him, know him, enjoy him with our minds full of truth about him. And I can tell you as your pastor, that is one of the immense joys of my pastorate, to see so many of you deeply enjoying God with knowledge. Did you hear that? Knowing the true doctrines of God, knowing the true doctrines of the salvation God has wrought out for us. And there's a big old thick book full of them, so we'll just keep studying them and preaching them and talking about them and proclaiming them and admonishing about them so that every day and every week and every month and every year, as we rejoice in God and enjoy God and sing God's praises, we know more fully who we are rejoicing in. And have you found out that on this journey, as we learn more and understand more and grow more, we have to repent of what we thought about God last year because it was a little bit out of line, because now we're learning about God better as we go along. Isn't that neat? That's what's so amazing about Miss Julie right now. And she doesn't know him partially anymore. We got a partial. It's true, but it's partial. We look in the mirror dimly. We know just as a child. But the Apostle Paul, in contrast to that, says, one day we won't know partial. One day the perfect understanding will come. One day it will not be like looking in polished metal, like we can see a reflection, but it's kind of fuzzy. That's the way God kind of is to us now. That's why we need faith. One day we'll see face to face. One day we will not have the juvenile, limited, and often erroneous understanding of a child, but we'll have the understanding of an adult. And we'll have, finally, perfected eyes and perfected ears, a perfected mind and a perfected heart to ever increasingly take in the exquisite, infinite blessings and pleasures of this unbelievable God that now we just know a little of. That now we fight and work to make sure we're continually cultivating a love for Him, and we fight and work to make sure we're not letting other lovers get in the way and take His place. You know, when a person has a crush on someone, like my sister had her boyfriend that she's still married to, they work on it. They work on it. She worked on it. Let me ask you this morning, and in lieu of our week, has not God convicted you? He's convicted most of you. He's convicted all of you. You've been undisciplined. You've let your heart go after some other lovers instead of just Christ. You have. I've been convicted. And that's one of the things God is shouting to us, I think, this week. Julie was here last Sunday. From what we understand of the meningitis that took her life, the germ was in her body. According to the health experts that I talked to, the germ is in 10% of you right now. For some reason, somehow, in a very, very small percentage of people, that germ actively attacks the body. And in 48 hours, you're dead. Now, what are all those other lovers you cultivate going to do for you then? I think there's a lesson for us this week. Put first what's first. Continually cultivate your crush on God. And continually fight to push away other loves and other lovers. Are you proactively cultivating a crush on God? Are you actively resisting affections for other loves and other lovers? That's interesting. In the book of Proverbs, as the writer of Proverbs talks to his son, he talks about, son, stay away from strange women. Those are loves you're not supposed to have. Those are loves that are damaging and dangerous to your soul. Now, the wife of your youth is blessed of God. Intoxicate yourself with her, but watch the strange women. Beware of those foreign lovers. Fight against those. Let me look at a quick cross-reference before we close. Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And I can say that as a pastor, that's exactly the way I feel about you. Jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You've been betrothed by your Father, your Heavenly Father, to one husband, Jesus Christ. Now you're to spend your energies cultivating your love for Him. Let's get practical about the means before we close. How are your daily devotions? Well, they are essential to be cultivating a crush on God. Some of you just missed too many days of seeking God in the Word and in prayer. Take your small group lesson. Take what I'm going to preach on the next week, most Sundays, which will be now in Luke. Spend some time at it in the mornings. Stir your heart toward God in your daily devotions. What about memorizing and meditating on some scripture? I have an unfair advantage. It's my job to pour into the text, and I just cannot tell you. I do not remember a week when I did not have deep, blessed moments in my study where I am just compelled in my spirit, usually with tears in my eyes, to say, I love Christ. You know why? I was in there. I didn't feel that when I opened my Bible, but as I stayed in it, it cultivated a love for Him. Accountability groups. Don't want to be legalistic about it. We've let that structure kind of die down because I felt like too many people were committed to the structure, not to the God that we were doing the structure for. But nevertheless, be balanced. Accountability is very helpful. Meeting with somebody and saying, tell me about your quiet times this week. Being accountable. Meeting with somebody and saying, hey, what verses are you memorizing this week? Meeting with somebody and saying, hey, let's go do some kind of outreach Wednesday night. Let's knock on somebody's door. Visit somebody that maybe that visited our class. Just to keep ourselves sharp. That's part of cultivating that love for God. Church attendance. Some of you just miss too much church. And you ought to quit. You ought to be more faithful. You know why? God has ordained it is essential. He didn't have to do this, but He has. It's very clear. It is essential to sit under the unadulterated, uncompromised preaching of the Word of God in order to cultivate and grow in your love for God. I think one of the reasons why He made that essential is to humble us. Because you know me. There's nothing special about me. I'm just a sinner like you. And you've seen my failures and my weaknesses and the ways I've had to repent and humble myself and start over. But it ought to humble you that God uses that to help me. Yes, He does. That's part of His means. He has no plan B till we get to heaven. Then we'll have one pastor, Jesus. Amen? Amen. Church attendance, that's one of the means. Not in an unfair way, but in a loving way, I want to exhort all of our young mothers here. It really came vividly clear to me as I heard discussions of Julie that she had really become something of a mentor to a lot of our young ladies. But some of you young ladies have lost your spiritual moorings. And you're not in love with Christ like you ought to be. You've allowed television and children's activities and busy stuff and worldly things to begin to replace the love that ought to be in your hearts for Christ. And this week has caused you to humble yourselves and repent and rededicate yourself to love God. Now listen to me. If you're born again, you can't end the relationship, but you sure can cloud the fellowship. You just need to go back to your first lover and say, I'm sorry. I want to cultivate my love back for you. Now, Julie's not a saint. She's a sinner, saved by grace. But she was a good example in a lot of ways. Now, some of you ladies got to step up and take the role and let other ladies know loving God and honoring God and honoring your husband and being committed in your homes first is what we want to set as the pattern around here. Never judging ladies that work outside the home. Scripture doesn't allow that, but there ought to be something first place in our hearts, what the Bible puts first place in our hearts. Who's going to stand in the gap? Who's going to take her place? Let's continually cultivate a crush on God. He put the flame in our hearts to love Him, but He commands us to fan it, feed it, and let it take over our lives. Then one day you'll get to heaven, and you'll finally love Him fully. not have to fight your old flesh that pulls you other ways anymore. You'll love Him fully. And your pleasures will be so deep and wondrous beyond compare. All of this in heaven too. Let's just bow for a moment, all right?